Not really. Just retarded. Sorry for the air. It's a little, only about 102% humidity. If it starts raining right here, it's not really a miracle. It's just the way it works.
I think it's because we had all the doors open yesterday. The air wasn't on in here. And so it didn't build up in the air.
All right, good. With that out of the way, how about turning in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2. I want to read this morning verse 9 through 12. Now, we've been looking at these verses, and we've taken our time because they're just packed. I'm going to read, as I read here in a minute, you can just see for yourself these illustrative phrases images that Peter has thrown together. They're just like rapid fire, one after another. You know, the holy priesthood, chosen nation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation of people belonging. I mean, just over and over. Now, unlike a lot of the times when we're studying Scripture, we have to start with the beginning concept, which builds for the second, which builds to the third, right? It's kind of a linear progression. These are not that way. These are all, they're standalone. Each one is worthy of an entire sermon, just one phrase. And so that's what we're kind of working our way through. You know, we began this passage talking about the spiritual house, the cornerstone of being Christ, and then all other living stones getting their orientation, their direction, their position in the world and in our lives from the cornerstone. And then we talked last week about the priesthood, and we're going to talk just a little bit more because we stopped had to stop a little early last week. I want to finish up. It's not repeating anything. It's just some new information that I wanted to share because it's back here in this passage. But before I read, I just wanted you to take a moment and think about the context of what we're looking at. See, these guys are 64 AD. This letter was delivered to people in most likely a similar time zone to maybe where your daughter is, or darn close, in 64 AD. 2 years before Nero went nuts, literally went nuts, and started and had declared open season on all things Christian, and people were dying. Hundreds of thousands of people were arrested, and the persecution was extraordinary. And people were dying. There was blood in the streets because they said the name of Christ. You all know what I mean when I say the Christian fish? Y'all familiar with that? You guys in the back, you bump into that at all, the Christian fish? It's an ichthus, right? Do you know actually how that began? Began during this very time, this persecution. It was a symbol of Christianity, but it was also an arrow. They would draw it in such a way that it actually pointed to where the meeting was happening, incognito. It's how they got people to church on Tuesday night or whenever it was they were meeting, okay? Now, what Peter's doing in this passage is he's doing a Braveheart speech. You know what I mean? Yeah, it's a few of you know Braveheart. Where, you know, William Wallace is riding around on this great stallion in front of all these Scotsmen that are gathered to fight the English, right? And they're all gathered together, and some of them are going, "We're going home. We're not going to fight those people." And that's dressed that up very nice for you. And so, you know, Wallace he's about to lose his army. And so he rides in front of him, and he says, "Would you give if you stay and you fight and you win? You know, if you leave, you'll live. And then many years from now, with your children and your grandchildren sitting on your knees, wouldn't you give every day from then until now to be able to say that today you stood up and fought for your freedom?" You know,
They may take our lives. They may take our lives, but they'll never take our freedom. I messed that up pretty bad, didn't I? Well, you get the idea. This is Peter. This is what Peter's doing here. All he needs is a horse, a kilt, a broadsword, and a crazy Irishman, and he's Braveheart all over. Right? He's trying to encourage them. He's trying to call them to courage and to know what we do, why we do what we do, why we face what we face, why we put up with what we put up with, to stand firm and to not flee and die.
So let me read verse 9 through 12. Now, I'm going to spend most of the time today just in verse 9. And then next week we'll get into 11 through 12, which is a whole other mini-series. So this is God's Word, so pay attention. But you are a chosen people, royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Once, you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once, you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they may accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us. This is God's Word. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for this day, for a time to come apart. There are many here whose bodies are tired. Their minds have been preoccupied and perhaps their souls ache. Their souls ache for the hardships of this world, for loss of loved ones, the separation from their beloved children far, far away and in scary places. For many, Lord, there's great questions as to exactly where do I stand with you? You know, I'm in here in church, but is my heart with you? Do I really know Jesus? Is He part of my life, or is He an object of study and somewhat a great big question mark? And then others, there's great loss. So there's so many things represented here, more than could be prayed for, Lord. So we set them all before you and ask you to do this amazing thing that you do every time we pick up your scriptures, this inspired, inerrant, authoritative word of truth. Would you take it? Would you drill it into us and make us different? We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. So I want to talk about three things today. And it's in your bulletin, and I think there's even up on the overhead here, the chosen race. And you can see all these phrases, a holy nation and God's own. But there's also this other phrase, if you look, and it talks about the royal priesthood. Now, last week we talked about the royal priesthood, and I just want to take just a few minutes to finish up something. Last week, does anybody remember what the number one key concept was about priests? The priesthood has, what they enjoy, what defines them above all else? Access, right. Excellent, thank you. Access. They go in where nobody else can. They have access into the holy place, the place where God dwells. They have access. But here's what I wanted to finish up with. Access for what? What is the purpose? The end game? What's the goal of the priesthood's access? Was it a point of personal privilege? Was it so that the priest could have a much more full and expressive personal experience at church that day? Was it for them personally? What purpose? To what purpose? It was representation. It was to represent the people of God. This access of the priest was so much bigger than the priest himself. It was about representation of the people of God before the throne of grace, before the king. You know, it was he was there to represent the people. Okay? I'll give you an example, and if you'd like to turn there, you can. Think back with me to Moses. You know, Moses, before there was ever a priesthood established, before Aaron or Nadab or Abihu were ever set apart as the priest to serve for Israel, there was a priest for Israel, and his name was Moses. And above all, what Moses did for Israel was to intercede for them. Remember, he goes up on Mount Sinai, and he receives the Ten Commandments, and while he's up there, the kid's throwing party back down to the bottom of the mountain, right? I love this passage. Look, let me read a little excerpt for you. If you turn to Exodus chapter 32, it starts in verse 7, Exodus 32, verse 7. So Moses has gone up on the mount. He's met with God. Now the people are at the base of Mount Sinai. What they're seeing is a crazy vision. There's flashes of lightning. There's a dark cloud that's descended on top of the mountain. And basically from their perspective, these guys are saying no one could go up there and survive that. That's kind of where they were. So this is the conversation, verse 7 of 32, Exodus 32, 7. The Lord said to Moses, go down. I love the new King, old King James. You remember what the old King James says? Get thee down. Get thee down. Get down. So get thee down. Go down because your people whom you brought up out of Egypt have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them. I have made and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They've bowed down to it, sacrificed to it, and have said, these are our gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. I have seen these people, the Lord said to Moses. They're stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I'll make you into a great nation. Get down. I'm going to wipe them all out and start over with you. Is God capable of doing so? Oh, yeah. Now, here's where the priest of Moses shows up. But Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. O Lord, he said, why should your anger burn against your people whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that he brought them out to kill them on the mountain? You see what he's appealing to. His first appeal there is he's appealing to the glory of God. He's appealing to the honor of God. Not God's pride, but the honor and renown that he's due. And he's saying, if you brought these people out and all of a sudden they're all annihilated, that's going to tarnish your true glory. So he's even using God's character, his own nature, worthy of glory and praise and not scorn. And then he goes down to verse 13. He says, remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I give your descendants all this. And you know that you've seen the covenant language. You know, you hear the covenant language. So first, it's appeal to God's glory, to his character, his glorious name worthy of praise. And then secondly, he appeals to his own word. He sends his word right back, puts his word right before God, says, this is what you promised, you see. He's interceding for the people. Now listen to what it says. Moses, and at the very end it says, then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. Moses interceded. This priest interceded. Now, it wasn't just Moses. The priests themselves that were set apart in the Old Testament, they went in before the holy place. Their purpose was to represent the people. And I don't see anybody. Is there anybody back in the booth? There he is. Wake up, Tim. How about shooting a picture up here of the breastplate I mentioned or I sent earlier? You don't have it? Okay, never mind. There's a place in Exodus, and it says, listen to this. This is the breast piece that was there. It says, fashion a breast piece for making decisions, the work of a skilled craftsman, make it like the ephod of gold and of blue and of purple and scarlet yarn. And he says, then mount four rows of precious stones on it. And the first row, and I won't read all of them, but all these, there's just 12 stones. It's there to be 12 stones, one for each of the names of the sons of Israel, each engraved like a seal with the name of one of the 12 tribes. So here it is. And I don't know if this is fair, but the priest walks in, and he's got this thing, this huge, and it's not black, it's gold. And it's got these 12 precious gems over his heart. Now, I found a couple of pictures of them just because I wanted to just kind of bring this out. If you were to see it, even men in the room, if you were to see this, you would look at it and go, that's about the gaudiest looking thing I've ever seen in my life. It's just kind of butt ugly. It doesn't make any sense. There's all these random colors, and it covers half of his body. That was the point, because each one of those stones had the names of Israel engraved. In other words, when God looked at the priest, he saw the people of God. He saw his people being represented for him, before him, right? So it's representation. I do want you to look at one other place, because we have a better high priest. I want you to look over at Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. It starts in verse 17. Hebrews 7, 17. Hebrews 7, 17 says, you, in talking of Christ, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The former regulation is set aside. It was weak and useless. And a better hope is introduced by you, by which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. Others became priests without any oath, but he became a priest with an oath when God said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Now, this is important, verse 21. You are a priest forever. Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Now, there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. And then I love this last verse. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him because, and watch this, because he always lives to intercede for them. Here's our chief high priest, who always lives to intercede for you, for us, for our church, for the body of Christ, for his people. He always lives to intercede. Now, I think when Peter writes this in this book, I think that maybe Peter understands this power, the power of Christ's intercession, better than any other person on earth. And here's why. You remember the night that Jesus was betrayed? And he said to them, one of you is going to betray me. And immediately following that little piece of information, disciples began to argue amongst one another as to who was the greatest, who's the chief, you know, who's second and who's his top lieutenant when he's gone, that kind of stuff. And they're all arguing, and in a side conversation, not really even part of that discussion, Jesus looks over at Peter and he says, Simon, Simon, Satan has requested to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you. When you return, build up your brothers. Satan wants to have your neck. Satan wants to thump you. Satan's going to sit, and he did, didn't he? You remember? It was just a few hours later, the next thing you know, that Peter's in the courtyard of Caiaphas' house denying him three times and cussing everybody out that's standing around him. I know the man, hollering at him, and he's destroyed. And then Peter, looks up and he sees Jesus being brought out of Caiaphas' house and led across the courtyard. And it says that he looked up and Jesus looked at him. And in John 21, he's restored. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? In other words, what I'm saying is Peter had experienced firsthand what it was to have someone in the power of Christ interceding for you. Now, look, I'm going to finish this point with this. The Bible has declared that we are a kingdom of priests. Every believer in this building, every believer on this planet, they're not just slaves. They're not just servants. They're a kingdom of priests. This is a congregation of pastors and ministers and those who promote the gospel to the world. So I'm asking you, if the priest has access and the priest represents, are you being priestly? Day by day, are you being priestly? So I want to give you some homework today. I want to ask you to do something this week to see what happens. You ready? Today, throughout the rest of this day, I want you to ask God a question. In the back of your mind, I want you to ask God, who would you have me pray for this week? I'm just talking about one person. I just want to ask you to pray today, while we're together, afterwards in the food, we're meeting these new folks. Ask God to lay on your heart one person for you to pray for this week. And then this week, pray your butt off. Pray for them all the time. Pray for them constantly. Pray in the morning, in the afternoon, in the evenings, at night. Pray all week long, and then next week, don't tell them now. Don't tell them who you're going to pray for. Just ask God to lay that person on your heart this week, today, and then pray for them this week, and next week I want you to go find them. I want you just to ask them one question. How was your week? How was it? Tell me about your week, because I've been praying for you all week long. And see if that doesn't bless them. And it will, yeah? You do that? We try to do that? Try to remember that? All right. If anybody needs somebody to pray for, you can pray for me. Okay, let's move on to this new stuff here. In our passage, it says, the first phrase I want to look at is this matter of chosen, a chosen race. It actually says a chosen people. If you have your bulletins here, if you look on the back, where the word people in verse 9 is actually this Greek word, genos. You want to say that? Genos. The word is translated kind, kindred, or nation. It means a family, a tribe, or nationality. It's used here to describe a race, descendants from a peculiar or particular people. Now, keep in mind now, we're talking to people, believers in the world in 64 AD. For Israel, it was really pretty simple. You either were of Abraham or you were what? Not. You were either of the bloodline of Abraham or you were not. You were either part of the seed of Abraham, the seed of Israel, the people of Israel who could trace your lineage and your pedigree back to Abraham and Isaac and then Jacob, the 12 tribes. You were either part of that or you were not. You were either in or you were out. This is radically different what Peter is saying here, because he's saying that he's talking about a new race. A new race. A new nation. Not one that's gotten to by the womb of a woman or the blood of a man. Not by bloodline, but by the blood of Christ. A new race. And it says here that it's a choice or a chosen. Do you see that word? Look at it. It says we are a chosen. You are a chosen people. A chosen people. That is a people by choice. Not your choice. Chosen is a passive. In other words, it means to have been chosen by. Chosen by God. Now that sounds a little hoity-toity, doesn't it? Doesn't it sound a little elitist? A little stuffy? You know, a little bit all up in your head? It does. A little bit. It lends itself to itself. I mean, we do it at work, right? We see somebody else getting promoted like tick, 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 tick every year. You know, it's ticking off and he's getting a raise and he's getting more responsibilities. Everything's great. And we look at each other and we go, oh, he's the what? The chosen one. He's the chosen one. Well, that's not what the scripture is talking about in terms of someone who has some kind of merit. He says we're the chosen one, not choice. We're not the choice ones. We're the chosen ones. You know, if I'm going to have a dinner party at the house and I'm going to serve steaks, you know, sometimes I'll visit as much as 2-3 grocery stores before I can find that choice steak. You know, I'm looking in the butcher shop and I'm examining all the meat. You know, I'm out, they're bringing it out. You know, I feel like I'm on Saying Yes to the Steak, you know, show. You know, they're bringing them out and they're showing them to me. And you know, I'm looking for that choice piece, right? That steak above all steaks that is worthy of my plate. My friends will say, how great is his steak? That's not what we're talking about. What we're talking about, and I've lost everybody now. What we're talking about here is not that we had anything in of ourselves. Listen, this is so important because Presbyterians, we believe in this matter of predestination or election or the choosing chosen people of God. But don't you ever believe that what that's saying is that somehow you had some type of merit that was worthy of his choosing you. He didn't say you were choice. He said you were chosen. Chosen how? Unmerited. Unconditional. Mercy and grace. Let's look at it. Let me show you. I just want to make sure that we drive this one home. Look at Ephesians, please. Chapter 1 of Ephesians. This is important because, you know, I believe that a lot of people struggle with this whole matter of being chosen. Anytime a church believes that there's this chosen people, others look at them and go, well, I don't want to be a part of any snooty people like you. How arrogant, how elitist. Let me tell you, if you read the scriptures, the way this choice of God works, it is the death to all elitism. Because at the basis of elitism is that you feel that there's something in you intrinsically that places you above others. And when you read Ephesians chapter 1 and other places, what you find is there's nothing but God's unmerited, unconditional mercy and grace. Look at verse 4. Here it is, verse chapter 1, verse 4 of Ephesians. It says, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world, to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ. And at that point, you go, wow, that's great stuff. That's amazing. Those are powerful statements. Why did he do that? Why did God choose us? Why did God choose these people? Why did God predestine? That's the big question, right? You ready for the answer? I got the answer right here. You ready? Now, let me read it to you. In accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us and the one he loves. Because he loved us. You want to know why God loved us? Because he loved us. You want to know why he chose us? Because he chose us. You want to know why he showed us grace? Because he showed us grace. And does that sound circular? You bet it does. And it has to be that way, don't you see? If it's not on the basis of God's unconditional love, unmerited by us, then we have something of which to boast. We have some reason to be elite of the world. You see what I'm saying? Is everybody following me? But because it is God's unmerited choice and favor resting upon a people, we've only got one thing to say to his having done so, and that is, thank you, God. That's it. And every other fool that's in this Christianity thing with us, guess what? There's nobody better than you, and you are no better than anybody else. There is no place for racism or classism or positionism or any other ism among the people of God. We all got here by the grace of God, unmerited, unfavor, to be, look at verse 10 back in our passage, to be what? Because once we were not a people, now we are. Once we had not received mercy, now we've received mercy. You see? That's who we are. We're the recipients of this amazing grace, unmerited, unconditional grace of God. That's what it means when it says chosen. Don't be offended. And don't you ever feel like you have to apologize to anybody because you use the terminology of being chosen or elect. Because it didn't come to you because you deserved it. It came to you because God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. There is nothing of which any of us have to boast except in God's unmerited favor and grace. Amen? Okay. Well, Nathan's going to amen me. Thank you, Nathan. I appreciate that. All right, we got to move on because time is short and we have burgers to eat. I want you to look at this other one that says a holy nation. A holy nation. This is a very interesting word here in the original language, actually. This word that's translated by the NIV as nation is actually a different word than you would use typically for nation. It's actually the word ethnos. Ethnos. Peter uses the word, and what's peculiar about this word is that 93 out of 164 times in the New Testament that it's used, it's translated Gentiles. He's talking about a new people, people of God, and the vast majority of the time the word is translated Gentiles. Here it's translated nation, which is fine. It's a fine translation. But the bottom line is this is a multitude of individuals of the same nature. This is important. When he says that you are a holy nation, he's talking about a multitude of individuals that have the same nature, not a bunch of people that have similar interest. Big difference, right? People who have similar interest oftentimes form a subculture. Everybody with me? People with a similar interest form a subculture. This is not a subculture. There's also something that we notice in our world. It would be called a contraculture. A contraculture is that which denies or stands opposed to or against the culture in an effort to try to overthrow that culture or to combat that culture. That's not what he's talking about. It's not a subculture. It's not a contraculture. Contraculture. It is a counterculture. In other words, it's another one. It's a new. It's an entirely new culture. When I was in Florida at my first pastorate, I went over to North Florida University. Anybody ever heard of North Florida Youth University? Not many. This is a little place. It is a little college in Jacksonville. So I would go over. I was doing sermons, and I thought to myself, well, you know, if you're going to do sermons for the culture, best place to do a sermon is in culture. So I went over to North Florida University to get some culture. Boy, I got some culture. I was out there it was hot. It was steamy, kind of like in here, and. I was sitting out there, it was about 10:30, something like that, and I was working on my sermon out in the quad. You know, I had found a table, had a little umbrella over it, and I was just out there enjoying the day, and there was a nice little breeze blowing. It was Florida, you know, everything. There's breeze in Florida, and so I was enjoying the day, and I looked up in front of me, and there was a kid there. I affectionately called him Spike. Let me tell you about Spike, because Spike was worthy of notice. First off, Spike was, everything about him was black except his skin. And his skin kind of looked like that cloth right there. It was almost like he had put powder on his skin to make it white. And everything else is black. Black t-shirt, black pants, black shoes, black tats, black eyes, black fingernail polish. Okay? Everything on him was black except for his spikes, because he had 10-inch nails sticking out the top of his head. He had like a 10-inch long mohawk that was sticking straight up like this. And I think it was purple or something. And I thought the purple was very attractive, actually, because it gave him a little definition. It looked like a weather vane. I wonder if his head turns when wind blows really. And his t-shirt, and I wrote this down because it was so, it really got to me. He had a t-shirt on that says, "Conforming to culture is lame-o." Now, this was mid-90s, so bear with me. It says, "Conforming to culture is lame-o." And I was like, well, dude, you got the nonconformist down, baby. And I wasn't knocking him. I mean, by the way, I don't, you know, that spiked hair, I don't care. I mean, that's the way he wants to do it. He wants to be purple, pink, green, I don't care. My issue with him was what happened next. Because the bell rang. Yes, at North Florida University, they had a bell. And in about 5 minutes, there was a whole gaggle, flock, herd, pride of spikes. Like 20 of them. And they all dressed in black, had black shoes, black pants, black shirt. All of them wearing the same shirt. Said, "Conformity to culture is lame-o." Spiked hair, tattoos, and all this other stuff, which is fine. Well, if that's the way you want to do it, do it. But all these nonconformists were standing there in a big, great big gaggle of what? Conformity. So I was sitting there and I couldn't resist. I've got on a saddlebred button-down shirt and khaki and penny loafers. And I walked over. And I said, "Hey, guys." And they just kind of looked at me like, I said, "Who's conforming now?" You know? They kind of got a kick out of it, actually. Listen, all I want to say with all this is Christianity is not, it's not a new file that you get, take home, and put in your drawer of life. It's a new drawer that everything else in your life has to fit into. Does that make sense? It's not another file for your file cabinet of life. It's a new file cabinet, and everything else in your life must conform, must design itself into that. It affects your work. It affects your words. How you everything from the way you work, intimacy, family, relationships, everything. It affects everything. Why? Because God's making us new and into His image, bringing us into a new life with new passions, new love. We are not, bear with me for just a minute, I want you to get this. We are not a contra culture. We're not a subculture, just people with similar interests. We're not a contra culture either, which means, well, we're Christians, so we got to be stuffy, stuck up, and hate everybody that's not like us. Wrong-o. That, my friends, is lame-o. Wrong. That's not who we are. At all. We're not people that build walls between us and the world. What is it? It says in Matthew chapter 16, "This is the church, and I'll build my house on this rock, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." We're not gatekeepers. We're gate crashers. We're kicking in the gates of culture. I don't despise Spike. I love Spike. I want Spike to be here. I want him to feel home here. What are all those kids doing there at North Florida University? What are they so desperate for? They want somebody to say, you're okay, and I love you, and you're welcome, and I accept you for who you are, right? It's just decency and love. We're not after this business of making everybody dress like the pastor or dress like a... You see what I'm saying? I'm getting all jazzed up, but I'm just saying we're not... That's a contra-culture. Where everybody sits around, dresses alike, thinks alike, acts alike, eats alike, and then they hate everybody that's not like them. Do you remember what Jesus said? He says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. Now, therefore, go and disciple the nations. I want you to go love on Spike. I want you to go love on the Methodists and the Presbyterians and the Lutherans and the Methodists and the Episcopalians and the new Korean church down here. And we want to love on all of those and the community of Summerfield and Oak Ridge and Greensboro. Do you see what I'm saying? God so loved the world. He said, go get the nations. And I'm not asking you to go indoctrinate anybody. I'm asking you to go and introduce them to me. I'm not after an indoctrination. I'm sending you out to make an introduction to a God that loves you so much that he wasn't turned off by your weather vane hair. He wasn't turned off because you had spent most of your life thinking that every Christian was stupid and church was a huge waste of time. But this God, the one that came and got you and said, I love you because I love you, and I love you because I love you. I mean, isn't that something that all of you would like? I mean, isn't that what gets you up in the morning and makes you feel like there is something in this world bigger than yourself, worth living for? Chosen. A holy nation. Lastly, we got to close because we got to go cook. I want you to look at this last one here. And really, it's the easiest one. It's the smallest point, so we won't be but just a minute. But it's one of my favorites. And I want you to look at the back of the bulletin because this is a word in the Greek that I'd love for you guys to memorize and think about. I'd like for you to have this vocabulary word of the Greek in your heart that you might call it up someday when you're feeling really, really crappy, when you don't think anybody cares about you. And it's this word that's behind the word that's translated in our scriptures as belonging to God. It's actually pronounced peripoiesis. Can you say that with me? Peripoiesis. 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 It's translated purchased possession. A belonging. Obtaining or being obtained in order to save. Y'all catching this? The meaning here is a people purchased to preserve. A prized personal possession of God himself. This is what Peter's saying to the people that are getting ready to go stand in lions' dens and being hung up on crosses and being rolled in tar and set ablaze. And he's declaring to them, our brave heart Peter, he's declaring to them, don't you ever forget you are God's prized possession. In other words, something in your life and in his life that is absolutely irreplaceable. Irreplaceable. Do you have anything like that in your life? Have anything like that? You know, 200 years ago, if the house is on fire, somebody was thinking about running in and grabbing the strong box and the rifle because we needed some kind of money and some way to make to kill food and eat. 100 years ago, it was the hope chest because in the hope chest were all the photographs and probably the important papers that you're going to need. People didn't need their money and didn't have their money in the house. Most of them had it in a bank someplace, FDIC. Didn't need a weapon because we could buy the dead choice meat down at the food line store or someplace. Now, let me ask you this. If your house is on fire, what's the one thing that you'd risk your life and limb, run back into the burning house to get? I was hoping somebody was going to say, my phone. It's because I pay the bills. Yeah, absolutely. The one thing that you wouldn't leave that house without, everything else could burn. Everything else could burn. But your spouse or your and your children, because they are irreplaceable. In the fullness of time, Philippians says, Jesus Christ set aside his glory and humbled himself and became man and became a servant that we might become the sons and daughters of God. What I'm saying to you is, as we come to the table, I want you to hear that you, friends, you're the irreplaceable one. I mean, you are the irreplaceable possessions, the peripoiesis, the irreplaceable purchase of God. Look, Jesus Christ came into the world, and here's the gospel, y'all pay attention. Jesus Christ came into the world that was on fire. He wasn't on fire. It wasn't his house that was on fire. Nor was he destined for the fiery pit. He was holy and righteous. He set that aside to come into our fiery world to rescue us. And the fire fell on him. You deserved it. You deserved the fire. I deserved the fire. We deserved the fire. Fire fell on him. Because God could not and would not and chose not to live without you. God so loved the world. You are the irreplaceable ones. There are people around you this week, listen, please. There are people around you right now that are desperately doing all kinds of stupid, ridiculous, crazy things. They're painting themselves. They're prostituting themselves. They're chasing after fools. They're chasing after all kinds of wealth and other things that will never satisfy them. Go get them and introduce them to the one that ran into the fire for you. They are looking for something in their life that would say, you, friend, you are irreplaceable. You have that message. You walk around in jars of, you're the jars of clay that have that treasure inside you. Go share it with the world. Amen. Elders, please. Father, we come to this table and we confess to you, Lord, that we have been in our minds oftentimes, we've been arrogant. We are arrogant and proud. We've looked at ourselves and thank God that we weren't like some other foolish idiot sinner. But we come to this table and all that braggadocio, all that arrogance and all that pride, it is just kicked out the back door because this table says there's not one fool in here that got here because they deserved it on their own. Every one of that comes to this table is a black-hearted sinner that smells like smoke, but he's been saved by the grace of God. There is no place for arrogance. There is no place for pride when we stand before the King of Kings who died for us that we might live. We stand before the one who was righteous and but became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. Father, if there is somebody here today that thinks that is this bunch of church words that have nothing to do with them, I beg you, please, Lord, drive that 9-inch nail deep into their souls today. Drive that into a place that it will melt their stone-cold hearts. I pray, Father, that anybody here, every person here today understands that we all are here by the unmerited, unwarranted, sheer mercy and grace and unconditional love of God. And for that we say thank you at this table. Now, if there's anyone here that does not know Christ as their Savior and see Him as their righteousness and their only hope for salvation, then, friends, I'm saying to you now, the Bible says it would be judgment for you to take and eat this bread or drink this cup. Because you don't need bread and juice, friend. What you need is the Savior who runs into fire houses and saves those who are smoldering. Take Him up by faith today. Believe in Him. Pray the prayer that says, God, I don't know You, but I want to know You. Save me from myself and from my sins. Send Jesus into my heart, and He'll do it. But for all that know Him, I bid you come and welcome. Come to the table of the Lord. This is what He has bought and paid for. You are His holy possession. Amen.